The Bible can be used, and the Bible can be abused. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talks about using the law lawfully. Now, if you can use the law lawfully, that means you can use the law unlawfully. You see, the Bible is intended to be taught a certain way. It has a message. And it tells us what the response ought to be. So when it's done right, the proper thing, the right thing is taught, and the right response is given to what is taught. Now, if that's the case, the question is, what should we be teaching and how should we be responding? In other words, some of this has to do with this side of the pulpit, and some of this has to do with that side of the pulpit. What should come from this side, and how should you respond from that side? Well, I think Paul gives us one possible response, a major one, I might add, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. So will you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we're going to pick up with verse 12. Paul says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. As I have mentioned before, the ancients had a format when they wrote a letter. That format consisted, first of all, of a salutation. In the salutation, the author of the letter identified himself, he identified the recipients of the letter, and he gave a greeting. We have seen in 1 Timothy that Paul opened with a salutation, and he gave all three parts of that salutation. Ancient letters had a second part. After the salutation, there was often a thanksgiving. They thanked the gods, and then that was followed by a prayer, and then came the body of the letter, and at the end, there were personal greetings and a benediction. In his epistles, Paul follows that format. One of the things he does is he takes the various parts of it and he baptizes them, so to speak. He Christianizes them. He makes them Christian. The other thing is he doesn't always follow the format. In this case, for example, he opened with the traditional salutation, and then he immediately gave Timothy a charge to straighten out people who were not correctly teaching the Scripture. When he gets all done with that, he then has the thanksgiving, which is the portion that I just read to you. Now, I don't want to leave you with the impression that this thanksgiving is here because that was the proper way to write a letter. As a matter of fact, it is very evident that in this case, the thanksgiving is tied to the charge. Look at verse 12. He says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord." The little word "and" indicates that in his mind, this thanksgiving is related to what he has just said. Not only that, if you examine the content of what this thanksgiving is about, it becomes immediately obvious that he is talking about things he mentioned in the charge to Timothy in the previous verses. So, I would like for us to look at this thanksgiving. There is a sense in which, having talked about the unlawful use of the law, he is now talking about the lawful use of the Scripture and of the law. So, he does that in the form of a thanksgiving. The thanksgiving can be divided into three parts. The first is simply that. It is a thanksgiving. We could call it a prayer of gratefulness. Then, Paul does something rather interesting. He starts talking about the fact that he is a sinner. So the second part of this passage is Paul's perception of his sinfulness, which I must say is really intriguing. And then he concludes with praise, a praise of God's wisdom. Now those might sound like three different, distinct, separate parts, and in a sense they are. At the same time, they really are an intricate part of a whole. There is a unity to this passage, which I want us to see, which I think is very important. We'll get to that in a minute. But let's begin by examining each one of these parts. Let's start with the thanksgiving. He says in verse 12, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. I mentioned a moment ago that the little word and here connects this to the previous paragraph, and it does. But let me be a little more specific. Perhaps the first connection is to the previous verse, which says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So he's thanking God, in a sense, for the gospel. But as the passage unfolds, it becomes evident that he's also thanking God for the rightful use of the law. So the little word and here can be a connection to the previous verse or to the previous whole paragraph. At any rate, he is saying, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank him for the gospel. I thank him because he entrusted me with that and put me into the ministry. He entrusted me. Now, this isn't just Paul he's thinking about. He's not just thinking about himself, and we know that because he says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord. So he's wrapping his arms around Timothy and saying, I thank God that Jesus Christ is our enablement. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. And that is exactly what he's talking about. Matter of fact, the word enablement here has the idea of making me strong, of giving me strength. So he's saying, the Lord strengthened me. And then all of a sudden, he says something very strange, it seems to me, because he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. Wow. He enabled me because he counted me faithful when he put me in the ministry to begin with. The Lord saw in Paul a faithfulness that he could use, and he used him because of that. Some have suggested that this faithfulness goes from the time Paul was converted to the time when he went out on the first missionary journey. Now, we don't know exact dates, but it's a good guesstimation that that period of time was about 10 years. So when he says, the Lord counted me faithful before he sent me out on, say, the first missionary journey, he is saying he had 10 years to watch me. Now, Paul did some ministry before that, so maybe the period is shorter. But the point is, he says that he saw in me a faithfulness, and that's why he put me in the ministry, and that's why he enabled me. Now, let me ask you a question. Does this suggest that the Lord doesn't count everybody faithful? Does this suggest that not everybody is faithful to do what God has called them to do? In the second letter he wrote to Timothy, he says in chapter 2, the things that you've heard of me among many witnesses, commit to faithful men who are able to teach others also. So Paul is pretty clear that the people you give something to, the people you trust to do something, should be people who are faithful. In John chapter 2, we're told that Jesus went to Jerusalem and he worked miracles, and that many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. And then the Bible says this, John chapter 2, verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. He had no need that anyone testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Very interesting. It says they believed. Now some want to say that they had a false faith. But the phrase he uses, they believed in his name, is used two other times in the Gospel of John. And there's no question, but in those two other cases, it's used of somebody who has genuine faith. For example, John 1:12 says, but as many as receive him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that, and there's our phrase, believe in his name. And there's no question but that he's using that phrase to describe someone who truly trusted Christ. Now, my point is that at the end of John 2, he is saying, here are some people that truly trusted Christ, but he didn't trust them, which is the meaning of the word commit. He didn't trust them because he knew what was in them. It seems to me that that's something of what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He counted me faithful. So he put me in the ministry and he enabled me to do it. We talk about people having ability, and that is a factor in ministry. Somebody has said it's more important that you have availability than ability, and there's a lot of truth to that. I would like to suggest this is saying it's not just ability or availability, it's dependability. That Paul was dependable, if you will, and God pressed him into the ministry. Now, in order to heighten this, he says in the next verse, verse 13, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Paul says, you know, it's amazing that God would put me in the ministry because of what I did prior to my conversion. And he tells us three things he did in his conversion, before his conversion. One is he blasphemed. He flat out rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. He blasphemed who Jesus Christ was. We know from the book of Acts, he persecuted the church. He breathed threatenings, throwing some in prison. The word insolent here means violent. He was so zealous for his cause of persecuting Christians that he became violent. One illustration is he consented to the stoning of Stephen. Now he says, if you look at my past life, you realize how much I am thankful to God that he's allowed me to be in the ministry. Then he adds this interesting little phrase that says, but I obtained mercy, that's the point, I'm thanking God for his mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. What does that mean? You mean you did all of that ignorantly in unbelief and therefore it's excusable? Well, that's not exactly the idea at all. In the Old Testament, there were two types of sins. There were presumptuous sins and sins of ignorance. The sins that were called presumptuous, that Hebrew word comes from the word fist or hand, and high. It's like slugging somebody with your fist. It's like slapping somebody in the face. So that kind of sin was a willful sin that was a slap in God's face. For that sin, there was no sacrifice. Then all other sins were considered sins of ignorance, and for that sin, there was a sacrifice. So, what Paul, I think, is saying, at least in part, is I committed those sins for which there was a sacrifice. Translated, Jesus Christ died for my sins. And besides, he says, I was in a state of unbelief. I didn't understand, and I certainly didn't believe the gospel that God had sent when he gave his son to live on this earth, die for our sin, and be bodily raised from the dead. Now, very simply, this first part is simply a prayer of gratefulness. Paul is saying, I am grateful to God for saving me and using me, putting me in the ministry. And for that, I am grateful. I've met people, and so have you, who committed sins that they thought disqualified them from serving the Lord. I've talked to people who felt, well, God couldn't possibly use me. Look at what I've done. Well, according to this, you got to go some to catch up with the Apostle Paul. Now, I'll look for an illustration of this week. Do you pray for me when I preach on Sunday? Do you do that? Well, I want you to know I pray too. Lots. And sometimes, I often pray, always, Lord, I need some way to really communicate that. And it amazes me how he answers that prayer. In this case, he waited till the last minute. As I was walking in the service today, Bonnie stopped me. And she said that a little scrap of paper fell out of her Bible, and something was written on it that she thought I had said, and she gave it to me. And when she did, I said, I don't know if I said that in the past before, but I'm going to say that this morning. And this is what she told me. The little paper said, do not let your past failure cripple you. It's not like a spelling bee where you miss one word and you must sit down. Ooh, I love it. It's not original, but boy, whoever dreamed that up hit the nail on the head. And that's what Paul is saying. Look at all these sins I committed, and God still, by his mercy, pressed me into the ministry, and I am indeed grateful. And before I go on, let me just pause and say, we need to be grateful. That's a rare commodity. Remember, Jesus healed 10 lepers and only one came back, and he said, where are the other nine? It's really rare to be really genuinely grateful. But I think that's what the proper use and preaching of the scripture ought to do. It ought to elicit in us a deep gratitude for God's mercy. A fella boarded a bus, sat down, and at the next stop, a lady got on board, and there was no place for her to sit. So the man that had gotten on, sat down, was trained by his mother to give the lady the seat, so he stood up, offered her the seat, and she sat down. And as soon as she did, she fainted dead away. She couldn't imagine somebody would give her a seat. When she woke up, she said, thank you, and he fainted dead away because he couldn't imagine somebody saying thank you. I sometimes think God must faint often. that we just aren't grateful and thankful for His mercy. Now, don't slide over this quickly. This is a critical spiritual element. As a matter of fact, I've never heard it put any better than it was put by Billy Graham, who said, and I quote, "Ingratitude is a sin, just as surely as is lying or stealing or immorality or any other sin condemned by the Bible. Nothing turns us into bitter, selfish, dissatisfied people more quickly than an ungrateful heart. And nothing will do more to restore contentment and joy of our salvation than a spirit of thankfulness." End of quote. I think he's put his finger on the pulse of a very important spiritual truth. That the gospel ought to be preached. The gospel of the grace of God. In this passage called God's mercy. And that ought to elicit from us gratitude and thankfulness that the Lord not only saves us, but He wants to use us. So the first part of this is a prayer of gratefulness. At this point in the passage, Paul turns his attention to himself. And I'm going to call this part of the passage his perception of his sinfulness. For he says in the latter part of verse 13, "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Wow. He said, look, I am the chief of sinners. But then he said this, that's why Jesus Christ came into the world in the first place. He came to save sinners. He didn't come to help sinners save themselves. He didn't come to motivate sinners to save themselves. He didn't come to enable sinners to save themselves. He came in the world to save sinners. But Paul says, I'm one of those sinners that he saved. I want to make the little point out the little difference that he started out talking about God being merciful to put him in the ministry so God uses sinners. And now he is saying God saves sinners. And he says, of whom I am chief. And he's using the present tense that he really means that he feels like he is the chief of sinners. As a matter of fact, somebody pointed out to me years ago, the closer you get to the Lord, the more you become aware of your sin. It's not that I become more and more righteous and I become more and more pleased with myself. It's I get closer and closer to the light and it shines on me and I see more and more dirt. So, has been pointed out by others, in 57 AD, 22 years after Paul's conversion, he wrote, I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. He said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That was 57 AD. I'm the least of the apostles. In 61 AD, he called himself the least of all saints. That's in Ephesians chapter 3. So he went from being the least of the apostles, which is still high up on the spiritual ladder, I guess, to being the least of all saints. And now, a year later, when he wrote 1 Timothy, the book we're looking at, he calls himself the chiefest of sinners. That's spiritual growth. Your estimate of yourself is an indication of your spiritual growth. And you go from being the least of the apostles to the least of the saints to the chiefest of sinners. He's not kidding. He is saying, that's who I am. But this is not unique to him. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptance by all of us, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, many suggest that this was some kind of slogan that floated around because of that little phrase, this is a faithful saying. That phrase appears 5 times in the 3 pastoral epistles of 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. Be that as it may, his point is rather simple. That is, I'm the chief, but look, you can accept that. You can take this to the bank. He came to save all sinners. Or to put it another way, if I'm the chief of sinners, I'm the chief, that must mean there's a lot of Indians. So he saves sinners. I may be the chief, but it certainly includes you. You are not too sinful to be saved. He came into the world to save sinners, and he saves the chiefest of sinners. So there's no sin you can commit that he is not capable of saving if you simply trust his Son. John Bunyan, whom we know as the author of Pilgrim's Progress, wrote an autobiography, and he entitled it Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And if we really understood the holiness of God and measured ourselves by that, there would be no room left for any pride, and we would walk away saying, I am the chief of sinners. That's my autobiography. Now notice that he says in verse 16, however, for this reason I obtained mercy. Now notice he's used the word mercy twice now. He mentioned it earlier in verse 13, I obtained mercy. Now he says, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. He says, look, he saved me because that's what he does. He sent his Son into the world to save sinners. But he also saved me and was patient with me so that I might be an example to those who are going to come after me and believe on Jesus Christ for eternal life. Now, let me pause here for a minute, because I think this is very important. If I were to say to you, give me a salvation verse, what's the first verse that would pop into your head? Probably John 3:16. That's not bad. But I'd like to suggest that you add to that repertoire of verses on salvation 1 Timothy 1:16. And I want to explain why. I understood this truth and practiced preaching it for many years before I saw this verse. Look at verse 16 very carefully. He speaks about those who will believe on him for everlasting life. I want to underscore 2 prepositions. Believe on and for. Now let me explain. When we say believe, people sometimes get the idea that we're just saying, well, all you have to do is believe some facts. Now there are some facts involved. You believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that he died, that he arose from the dead. Those are facts. and you need to believe them. But it is possible to believe those facts and not be saved. Why? Because there's a difference between believing that and believing on. The little phrase "believe on" communicates the idea of relying on, depending on, resting on. It strengthens the idea of believing. John uses it repeatedly in the fourth gospel. So, when the Bible says believe, it's not talking about just believing facts. It's talking about, and here's my favorite word on this subject, trust. You are depending on, you are relying on Jesus Christ. Now, that's the first preposition, on. There's a second, for eternal life. This is what makes me think you ought to add this verse to the repertoire of verses on salvation by faith. This verse says, as clearly as any in the New Testament, what we are trusting Christ for. We are trusting Him for everlasting life. Now, the way I have said this for decades is that you need to trust Christ to get you to heaven. You ever heard me say that? How many times have you heard me say that? Well, if I were going to be strictly biblical, I'd say you need to trust Jesus Christ for eternal life, which is a gift. Romans 3:23 says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But now, why I think this is so important is because I think there are people who believe the facts about Christ but are not trusting Christ to get them to heaven. They were grew up in a church. They were taught the basic truths about Jesus Christ. But they're trusting their baptism. They're trusting their church membership. They're trusting their good life. So when you ask them, what are you trusting to get to heaven, they give you one of those things. Why should God take you to heaven? Is one of the questions I often ask. And they will say to me, because I fill in the blank. That's why this word for is so important. It is trusting Jesus Christ for eternal life. Getting me to heaven, says it in the popular sense of the term. So Paul says, I am an example to all those who are going to follow that believe on the Lord for everlasting life. And that's why I obtained mercy. Now, he's saying, God was merciful to me. Says it twice. I obtained mercy. I obtained mercy. I obtained mercy in order to be saved, and I obtained mercy for God to use me in the ministry. And in both cases, he highlights his sinfulness. He says, he used me even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man against Christians. And he saved me even though I'm the chiefest of sinners. So the point of this passage is that we are sinners and God saves us and uses us. Ever seen an ad where they will do something in an automobile that you would never think of doing? I think I saw one years ago where a guy was sitting in the back seat cutting a diamond to illustrate that this car was so smooth you could cut a diamond in the back seat of this car. Some of you are shaking your heads. You remember the ad. Who cuts diamonds in the back seat of a car? Nobody. Not even a diamond cutter. You only do that if you're trying to exaggerate the point. And that's what Paul is doing. He is saying God chose the most God-awful sinner, the chiefest of sinners, and he saved him and used him as an example so that all who come after me will see that God saves and God uses the most wretched of sinners. There's a third part to this passage. All of a sudden, inexplicably, Paul burst out in praise. He burst out in a doxology. Now, this usually comes at the end. Here, it's right at the beginning of the book. Look at verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now we can slice and dice this verse, and there's truth here. But the greatest truth is seeing it in the context in which it appears. Let me first peel it apart, then I'll put it in the context. He says, to the King, eternal, pause. God is the sovereign King of the universe. He is in control. He is the eternal King. He's not temporary. Every other king is temporary and will be replaced. He's not temporary and he's not going to be replaced. Then it says he is immortal. And that particular word can mean he's unchanging. He's exempt from the changes that go on in earthly kings. He's invisible. Jesus said in John 4, God is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And he said in Luke 24, and the spirit does not have flesh and bones. So that God is invisible, which simply means he doesn't have a body. Now, God the Father doesn't. The whole point of Jesus Christ coming, which by the way implies his pre-existence, is that he became incarnate, a word which means in flesh. So for the first time, God took on flesh. But God originally, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, do not have a body. Now, he says one more thing. Who alone is wise. And because he is wise, he deserves honor and glory forever and ever. What does it mean to glorify God? You've heard me say this before, but it's such a vague concept, glorify God. We need to repeat it. It means to show forth what God is like. In John, in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to glorify me. He's going to take the things of mine and he's going to show them unto you. That's glorifying God. It's showing the attributes of God in your life. So, he says, look, God is wise in that he deserves honor and glory. This needs to be manifested. Now, how does this get in here? I mean, we haven't been talking about wisdom. We've been talking about mercy. We haven't been talking about God being king. We've been talking about God sending a Savior. How do you put all this together? How did verse 17 get here? And I think this is one of the key insights of this passage. Paul praises God for his wisdom. Now, in Romans chapter 11, Paul does something similar. He burst out in a doxology. Now, Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 are some of the deepest portions of all the New Testament. It's talking basically about salvation of the Jews. And Paul gets to the end of that discussion and he says, you know, God in his wisdom grafted us in. So he's going to save the Jews in the end, and he's saving us in the meantime. And that truth of the wisdom of God to save the way he chose to do it causes Paul to burst forth in an anthem of praise. So he says in Romans chapter 11, verse 30, "For you were once disobedient to God and now have obtained mercy through their disobedience." Now what he's saying is the Jews disobeyed, and so the gospel was to the Jew first, and because they disobeyed, it then came to us. Verse 31, "Even so these also who have been disobedient, that though mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. For God has committed to them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all." You see what he's talking about? God's mercy in salvation. And all of a sudden, he burst forth in an anthem of praise. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. In a context that talks about God's wisdom in saving us, he says, praise God for his wisdom in showing mercy. So these things are connected. Now for that, he receives honor. For that, he should receive glory. For that, his glory of grace and mercy should be manifested throughout all eternity, Paul says, forever and ever and ever and ever. Which is something similar to what he says in Ephesians chapter 2. You know verse 8 very well. You've quoted it before. But did you ever look at the verses prior to that? In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, verse 5, "When we were dead in trespasses and sins, God has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved." Verse 6, "And he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now here's why he did all that. God saved us by his grace. Now read verse 7. "That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." God saved us by grace so that in the ages to come, he could say, here's what my grace did. And that's Paul's point in 1 Timothy 1:17 when he says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, in saving us by mercy, to him be honor and glory forever." Wow. That, I submit to you, is the proper preaching of the Word of God. And the proper response is gratitude for experiencing the mercy and praise for God's wisdom in showing it. There is a story about a slave girl, young girl, back in the time when there was slavery in this country. But she was a believer in Jesus Christ. And though she was a slave and reduced to menial tasks, she had a song in her heart, and she was constantly singing God's praises. And one day, some white men came along, and they were ribbing her, tongue in cheek in some sense. And they said, "Now come on. Do you think that God is going to take the likes of you to heaven? And she said, yes, sir, I do. Let me tell you why. Once I get to heaven, God's going to take a number 10 washtub and he's going to turn it upside down and he's going to put me on it. And then he's going to say, come on, you chillins, come all around. I want to show you what my grace can do. Now, folks, hear me. We have eternal life not because of anything we've done, but because of God's mercy. And he's going to show through all eternity. That's what his grace can do. So I submit to you very simply that when the law is preached lawfully, it's for sinners. It shows us our sin. And when the gospel is preached faithfully, then the response is for us to see our sinfulness and thank God for his mercy and praise him for his wisdom. Thank him that he saved us. Thank him that he uses us. And praise the wisdom of God. Wow. I stand in awe. Let me drop this in the context of this book. It opens with their teachers at Ephesus, and they ought to be stopped. They're going to the law. They're landing on list of names. They're drawing out a name. They're concocting stories. From those stories, they are coming up with man-made mandates. It's the misuse of the scripture. When somebody is teaching the Bible improperly, then the response is, wow, what a great teacher he is. I've had people say things like that to me. You're a good teacher, and I appreciate that, and I understand the spirit from which it's coming. And I say that's the gift of the Spirit of God in my life. But let me tell you, what's about 10,000 notches above that? The proper response is to say, oh, not what a clever teacher, but oh, at the grace of God. The highest compliment somebody pays me as a teacher is when they say to me, I saw it. And God is great. Amen. That's what's going on in this passage. Paul is saying, look, I once tried to keep the law. Remember in Philippians chapter 3, he talked about, well, if you're going to talk about keeping the law, well, I'm blameless. Then let me tell you what I was like during those days. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. That's what the law will do for you. It'll make you the chiefest of sinners. You try to live by the law and you'll fail every time. Now there's a proper use of the law. The law is good. It teaches us we're sinners. But the proper use of the law and the proper response to it is to say, oh, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. Woe is me. I am undone. Woe is me. I am a sinner. Depart from me, O Lord. Which is what Peter said in Luke chapter 5. I'm sorry, Peter said in Luke chapter 5. And then we say, oh, Lord. Oh, Lord, how merciful, how gracious, how wonderful is your truth, is your mercy, is your grace. You are to be praised for who you are and what you've done. One author I read recently said it like this. John Newton, that's the man who wrote Amazing Grace, had been guilty of every sin. And when he had sunk to the lowest depths to which a man could sink, in the days when he sailed the seas as a slave trader, and he plumbed the depths of sin, he was converted and God called him to preach. When he was a young man, he wrote a text in great letters and fastened it above the mantelpiece of his study where he would never fail to see it. It read, "Thou shalt remember that thou wast the bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee." John Newton began by understanding his sin and that magnifying the grace of God. Then he wrote his own epitaph. It read, "John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and a libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, appointed to preach the faith he had so long labored to destroy." In other words, after he became a Christian, John Newton never forgot that he was a forgiven sinner. And neither did Paul, which he writes this toward the end of his life, and neither should we. And the man who wrote up this story ended it by saying this: "It does a man good to remember his sin, for it saves him from spiritual pride. The memory of his sin was the surest way to keep his gratitude aflame. To remember that from which he had been forgiven is the surest way to keep awake our love and our gratitude to Jesus Christ." I say that is the proper preaching of the Word of God and the correct response to those of us who hear it preached. Let's pray. Father, we have a tendency to compare ourselves with others and conclude that we're in pretty good shape. So thank you for the reminder of what we once were, and that as compared to you, we've all fallen short. Thank you for the revelation of your grace and mercy in the gospel. Thank you, Father, that you save sinners. Because, Lord, that's how all of us got in. And so we just want to say thank you and praise you for your wisdom in saving and using even the chief of sinners. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.